I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of the light, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping of his charge, of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Amen. I wonder if you've ever taken part in an activity. Perhaps it was at a youth group, or maybe at a team building day with your work. And the exercise is called the trust fall. Do you know it? The trust fall. The idea being that you stand with your back to someone, and you just fall backwards, trusting that that person will catch you. Now, for some, and perhaps foolishly, this comes very naturally to them. They just go for it. They just trust that person entirely and just fall straight back into their arms. But for others, they try their best to trust that person, and they sort of half go back, but then there's a foot that goes back, and they kind of stumble back into the person's arms. They sort of, I don't know, half trust him. But recently I discovered that there's actually another way to do the trust fall. And maybe you've seen the YouTube video that's been doing the rounds on Facebook. It's an unfortunate little girl who, despite only having someone behind her, decides that she's going to fall forwards and trust the air to catch her. Of course, she falls flat on her face. In our series on Malachi, we've seen that the root of Israel's problem at the time is doubt. They doubt that God is ever going to send a Messiah. They doubt that God is ever going to do anything about the evil that seems to be prospering. And in our passage this morning, as has been the custom in Malachi, God points out another two problems that Israel have. Two symptoms of this problem of doubt. The first being that they rob God, and the second that they speak harshly against him. He also tells them how to fix this problem. And we also learn that despite all of these problems that Israel are having, there are some who remain faithful to God. But what struck me most about this passage is that God presents himself to Israel as someone that Israel can trust. He's someone because Israel can trust, verses 6 and 7, because he's faithful to his covenant, verses 8 to 12, because he provides for his people, and verses 13 to 18, because he will judge his world righteously. So let's take each of these in turn. Firstly, he's faithful to his covenant. Have a look at verse 6 again. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Let's look for a second at this initial announcement that God makes. He says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, does not change. And the significance of the name Yahweh is first revealed to Moses at the burning bush. You know the story. God says there, I am who I am. Now, this is more than just a statement of God's constancy and consistency. It reflects his character. And one of the things about his character that it reflects particularly interests us this morning, because it reflects his unchanging nature. Yahweh does not change, because to be Yahweh is to be unchanging. It's who he is. And this unchangeableness has consequences then for rebellious Israel. God says to them that despite your turning away from me, despite not doing what I command, and despite doing these things repeatedly, because I have chosen you as my people, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, this is only possible because the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is not dependent on Abraham, but solely on God. If you remember, there's a deep sleep that comes over Abraham. And when the covenant is made, God is the only person who passes between the two halves of the animal. So it's established on God alone. And that's great, really, for Israel, because he's unchanging. He will not contradict his covenant. So he doesn't do away with his people as really they deserve. Because God will continue to be merciful towards Israel. Now, though this covenant cannot be made void by Israel, to live in it, Israel must turn from their wickedness. They must turn back towards God. They must return to him. They must repent. And although it's a New Testament picture, the image of the prodigal son kind of comes to mind here as an illustration of what God is saying to Israel. You know that bit where the father first sees his son returning to him and he gets up and he runs towards the son? Well, God says to Israel, return to me and I will return to you. But there's a problem here. Look at what Israel asks in their hearts. They say, how shall we return? You see, in their minds, they don't think that they've done anything wrong. They don't think that they've gone anywhere. They are numb to their own consciences. They're blind to their disobedience. They think to themselves, well, how can we come back if we haven't gone anywhere in the first place? And I think this brings us to an important application. Because we too are recipients of God's mercy. We too benefit from God's unchanging nature. We too are blessed by this covenant. God has made a way for each of us to return to him. That's by Jesus, by his death on a cross. That's what restores our relationship with him. That's the way back to life as it is intended to be, when we trust him for our salvation. But the world in which we live in isn't really that far removed from Israel in Malachi's day. How many people do we know who are middle class, nice people who have hearts like Israel? They're oblivious to the fact that they need Jesus. They've got a nice house, they've got a nice family, got a nice car, they've got more than enough money to live comfortably in this world. They've got more than enough materially, and so to them, well, it appears that they don't really need anything. They don't need to be saved from anything. The problem with Christianity is that in order to receive Jesus, we must first see that we need him. And that's not something that, never mind our society and our world, that's not something that humanity likes because it attacks our pride. The pride we have in ourselves, the pride we have in our lifestyles. So when we talk about our faith with other people, how do we present Jesus? Do we talk about him as if he is our agony aunt, there to deal with our problems solely? Or do we talk about him as someone who has saved us from a death sentence and showed us what life is really all about? How do we present Jesus? And secondly, God is a God we can trust because he provides for his people. In verse 8, we find out the problem, the first problem. God says, "You're robbing me in your tithes and contributions." So Israel are robbing God by not giving God what the law demands. They are giving less than they're supposed to be given. But behind this robbery, really, is a lack of trust. The reason why they don't give God what they ask is that they don't trust God to provide for them. Look at verse 9. We read there that a curse has been pronounced upon Israel. Though Israel do seem to be unaware that they're under a curse. Then verse 11 shows us that the fruit of the soil was being destroyed by a devourer, probably locusts, and the vine was not bearing fruit, presumably due to a lack of rain. And instead of giving God what was due, they were hoarding what they had. They were keeping it for themselves. They doubted God. They did not trust him to provide for them. But God responds by telling them how they can fix the problem. Look at verse 10. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." God says, fix that problem of robbery by trusting me to provide for you. And he actively encourages them to put him to the test. He says, try obedience. See what happens. You'll see, I will give you everything that you require. In fact, there will be no more need. And he'll do it by rebuking the devourer. That's the locust. Making sure that your vines bear fruit. They need to understand that these things that are happening, the shortage of food that they have, is because they are not trusting in God. They're not giving to him what he asks, and they're not learning this lesson that the shortage of food is supposed to teach them. Their automatic reaction is to trust themselves, hoarding the little that they do have instead of relying upon God for provision. Now, applying this to ourselves comes with two potential pitfalls: legalism and prosperity theology. We must not say that we have to tithe because we are no longer under the law. Although I would say that in the New Testament, the early Christians are presented as people who are incredibly generous, who give beyond their means. But we must not say that we have to tithe. We must also be careful to see that the New Testament does not present Christianity as a faith that where there is increased fervency of faith, there is increased wealth. That's not what Christianity is about. There is, however, a broader application that we can make about trust. And when think about this, I look at myself and I say to myself whenever I see myself, I see how self-reliant I often am. How often, even in simple little things, I like to be in control of my own situation. Maybe you can relate to me, even with something as simple as a television or a DVD player. I want to try and work it out myself instead of looking at the instructions. But this applies beyond that, I think, to myself. Often, I know that this is at the expense of trusting God. In fact, even at this very moment, God is teaching me very clearly. He says to me, I am the King of Glory, and I know what I'm doing. Leave it to me. And that is humbling, isn't it? But it is where we need to be. We need God not just for salvation, but we also need his help carrying the burdens of our lives, whether we think we need his help or not. He is a God that we can trust. And finally this morning, God is a God we can trust because he judges the world righteously. In the next bit, God brings a charge against their harsh words. And we see verse 14, what they're saying. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we can call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. As we've said repeatedly, Israel are disheartened by the lack of activity that is going on after such an exciting period in their history. And so they're questioning whether or not all that they're doing for God is worth it. They kind of feel in their hearts that God's not doing anything. Well, why should we bother? But yet again, they're blind to their disobedience because they're going through the motions, and they're not even going through the motions correctly. See, the problem is, yes, there are outward actions to a degree, but the bigger problem is the heart that's behind them. Because outward actions mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing if they do not reflect the heart. The blindness and numbness that Israel feel only amplifies as they look around them and see the wicked prospering. Interestingly here, testing God is negative where it was positive in verse 10. And the difference really between these two is the reason behind it. In verse 10, God is encouraging obedience. He's telling them, test them in the sense of be obedient to me and see me bless you. Whereas here, the evildoers are testing God's justice. They're doing evil and they're saying to God, well, come on, stop me. And God responds to Israel here by saying clearly that there will be justice, but actually that they need to be careful themselves. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So encouragingly, not all of Israel remain in this state. It appears that perhaps some have responded to Malachi, but probably more likely is that there remained a faithful bunch of the Jews amidst Israel's greater faithlessness. Now, this book of remembrance, this is a common tradition in the Near East, so kings would often record significant moments in these books of their reign, like a great battle or something like that. And twice here, the righteous are referred to those who fear God, those who esteem his name. That is, those who recognize God's greatness. And God pronounces this over them. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them. The righteous, God claims, not merely as things that he owns, but he claims them as people he treasures. They will be spared. They will not be put to shame. They will not be destroyed. In verse 18, then, God explains that it is on that day, the day of judgment, when a distinction between the righteous and the wicked will be clear for all to see. And the characteristics of righteousness and wickedness are this. The righteous are those who serve God, and the wicked are those who do not. And the characteristics remain the same today. Although, as we all know, service, works is not salvation, but it is the outworking of salvation. Remember those words from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works do not result in salvation, but where salvation truly is, works will follow. Many in our world today have got a similar stumbling block to Israel here, I think. As we all know, particularly at this moment in time, we don't have to look too far to see evil prospering. And the question on the lips of many are this: why? Why would a God who is loving allow this to happen? Now, of course, there are lots of theological routes that we could take to give a correct answer to this question. But actually, when the suffering is personal to people, these answers, no matter how rational, no matter how filled with truth they are, no matter how brilliant they are, they provide little comfort, really. I think the most comforting thing that anyone can know in the midst of suffering is not why, but who we go through it with. It's immensely comforting to know that we have a Savior who knows what it's like to suffer as a human. That we have a Savior who has promised to help us carry the burdens that we have. And what's more incredible, a Savior that promises that on the day he returns once again, he will once and for all bring an end to all the evil and suffering in our world. And he'll do it because all things will be made new. He's a God we can trust. And I think again about what we started with, the trustful. There are many in our world who think that trusting in God is like that little girl who falls forward. There's no point in trusting because there's no one there to catch you. But God is not only behind us to catch us. He's unchanging. He'll always be there. We don't need to stumble back into his arms. We don't need to half trust him. We can let go of control. We can fall back into his arms and trust him entirely because he's never, ever not going to catch us. It's difficult though, isn't it? And that's where we need to pray. We need to ask that as we surrender to the Spirit, that he will transform us, that increasingly we will not just stumble back, but that we will fall, letting go. So just a few things, two things really to think about. Firstly, how do I present Jesus? An agony aunt? Or the King of Glory who saves me from a death sentence? Which areas of my life am I holding back control of? Where am I stumbling backwards? Where am I not just falling? Take the next couple of minutes just to pray that God by His Spirit would help you to relinquish control of that and give it over to Him and trust Him entirely in it. So we'll spend a couple of minutes just doing this. I'll pray and then we'll go into a time of open worship. So let's just take a couple of minutes. I should read those questions again for you. How do I present Jesus? An agony aunt or the King of Glory who has saved me from a death sentence? Which areas of my life am I holding back control of? Where am I stumbling backwards? Father, we thank you that you are a God that we can trust. We thank you that you are unchanging, Lord. As we sometimes sing, there's no shadow of turning in you. We thank you, Father, that we can entirely rely on you, Lord. We thank you that you promise to carry our burdens, to help us. We thank you that your burden is light, that your yoke is easy. Father, we really do want to pray for those in our world who are suffering at this time. Father, we don't understand it sometimes. We pray that you would comfort them, Lord, in their suffering. We pray that, as we pray especially for our brothers and sisters around this world who are struggling at this time, who are being persecuted at this time, Lord. We thank you for their example, standing firm for you. But we pray that you would comfort. comfort them, Lord. We pray that you would bring their persecution to an end. Father, as we come to reflect on what you have done for us in Jesus, in saving us, we pray that you would stir and warm all our hearts to you, Lord. And Father, as we later on take this bread and wine, that we would feel the benefit of remembering what you've done for us. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen. So our service is open now. Please feel free to share a song or read a passage or share a story of your life or whatever you feel the Spirit leading you to do.